Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Now hear the word of the Lord. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And so this morning we are concluding what we began, what is now probably 2 months ago almost, in chapter 8, which is the seven trumpet judgments. And when we looked at the first four trumpet judgments in chapter 8, we saw that there were two Old Testament events in the background, and that was the Exodus and the fall of Jericho. And that's just to kind of jog your memory, and that's all because of the plague language that is used throughout the first six trumpet judgments, as well as the fact that you have this idea of seven trumpets that are devastating God's enemies, and you have this scene in Jericho where they go around seven times and then they blow seven trumpets and then the walls come tumbling down, and that is symbolic because they didn't do that to every city. It was symbolic of God showing Israel that he is leading them into the promised land, and so is the fate of all who oppose the people of God, because their God fights for them. And so these Old Testament events essentially infused into the text of Revelation the idea that God in Jesus is enacting a new Exodus and is bringing his people into the promised land. And along the way is demonstrating his absolute sovereignty and majesty by preserving his people and destroying their enemies. And so in these judgments, God is removing the earthly security of unbelievers, and he is calling them to face the reality that there is a holy God and that they are separated from him. And so here we are, the seventh trumpet, and as it sounds, the author takes all that we've kind of referenced there, all that we've seen in the last few chapters, and brings it into the larger context of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is one of those things that we all know but we can't define, right? It's a theme that runs throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Paul says at the end of Acts that he preached and proclaimed and taught about the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, gave us a lot of information about what the kingdom is like in those things that we call kingdom parables. But what is the kingdom of God? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. There's a lack of a consensus about it. Because, you know, some think the kingdom has arrived, or it's entirely future, or that it's partially come. It's come spiritually, it's come physically. There's lots of different positions. But we know what it is, right? We know it's because we pray for it every Sunday. Thy kingdom come, right? So Vaughn Roberts in his book God's Big Picture, and I will never stop referencing that book, by the way. It's just so good. You need to read it. But he gives us a very helpful definition of that we should all memorize about the kingdom of God, that it is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. You can trace that Genesis to Revelation. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. But what are we praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? What does it mean for God's kingdom to come? Well, that's what this text is telling us, because the kingdom of God doesn't actually come in this verse, in these verses. This is just declarations, a song about its coming. And these are about the events that are imminently, that the kingdom of God is advancing, that it's about to come in its fullness, but this, it's still, it's, that's not described, because that's described later. But here we have a declaration. And so what does it mean for the kingdom of God to come? That's the question we're dealing with this morning. We've got three things for that. First of all, it means that everything is going to change. Everything is going to change. Verse 15, the seventh trumpet sounds and we hear an announcement declaring two things. First, the first one is that the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, more specifically, it has replaced the kingdom of the world. And so what should grab us here is that word become, which indicates a transformation in every aspect has taken place. And now John uses the word world in a variety of ways in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John and in Revelation. But here he is using it to mean, as he does it many times elsewhere, especially in Revelation, to reference that system of rebellion against God that has Satan as its head, as its ruler. And so, and what's so interesting about this concept and what's going on here is that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14, he records that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." That's Mark 1. So did John get mixed up? Is he just late to the party? Is that what's going on here? Well, no, because what we see in Jesus is the entrance of the kingdom of God into the world. And that is the kingdom of God is beginning to break in to, and it will eventually replace the kingdom of the world. In the Gospels, we see the beginning of a military offensive that continues to advance even today. And it will not stop until every inch of creation is redeemed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so what this means is that in this text, we are hearing the declaration regarding the consummation of the history of redemption. The campaign has been completed and God has won. And so that's the first thing, is that the kingdom of God has arrived. The second thing that's announced to us is that a new reign has begun. The new kingdom belongs to the Lord and to His Christ, that is the Father and Jesus. But the text then switches to the singular and says, "And He will reign." Well, who gets to reign? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Is that it? Well, here's the thing. When you read the New Testament and you read the Scriptures, you see that it says Jesus is going to present the kingdom to the Father. But it also says the Father is going to put everything under the feet of the Son. And the idea here, what John's doing here, is he's artistically presenting to us the joint sovereignty of the Father and the Son. Now, aside from the very interesting insight we have here into the relationship between two persons of the Trinity, it should be noted that the reign of God replaces the reign of Satan in the world. But this text raises an important question for us. Is God not reigning already? Is Jesus not sitting at the right hand of the Father right now? Well, yeah, what about the throne room visions in chapters 4 and 5? Well, yes, God is reigning. He is always in control and He is always ruling from first to last. However, for the time being, Satan has been given dominion over this world so that he is called, even by Jesus, the prince of the air, the ruler of this world. And also the rule of God is kind of, even now, it's in the background a bit, because people reject the rule of God. They deny His existence. But the cross and the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the end for Satan's rule. And when Jesus returns at the trumpet sound, He will finish what He began. And so what this means is that in the coming of the kingdom, all unbelief and even the wicked rule of Satan has now come to an end. Now they're declaring it as kind of, this is done, it's past tense. It has come. The kingdom of God has come. And I'll explain that at the end. And this is huge for us because we are from our first moments, our first breath, we are born in a world that is marked by suffering and evil and death. We are rightly suspicious of those who govern over us, of our leaders who are so prone to corruption. We lock our cars, our homes. I turn on my alarm at the house. Right? I'll just pray about it, leave the doors unlocked, put a sign, cash inside. We even have to have a necessary distrust of ourselves, don't we? I can't even trust myself. Well, imagine a time when you don't have to be suspicious. When you don't have to withhold your trust. You don't have to fear. You don't have to take precautions. You don't have to be prepared. And we're not talking about getting back to the good old days because they weren't that good. Let's just be honest, right? They weren't that good. One commentator, he sums it up. He says, the temporal reign of sin and the temporal nature of life in the sinful world will be replaced by an eternal Godhead, an eternal kingdom, and eternal life in glory for the faithful children of God. We can't even imagine what it will be like when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, and every last ounce, every bit of the fall is eradicated. Everything's going to change. And secondly, when the kingdom of God comes in, it means that heaven will rejoice and God will be glorified. Heaven will rejoice and God will be glorified. Verses 16 to 18. What we have in these verses here is really it's a hymn of thanksgiving. That's what's going on here. It's a hymn of thanksgiving. But just note in verse 16 that heaven is worshiping God at the response of the inbreaking, the fullness of the kingdom coming in. And did you notice the scene change? We're back in the heavenly throne room. Chapters 4 and 5. We're back in the throne room of God. Because you got the 24 elders sitting around the throne. And so, and it seems to me, just on the face of it, a curious thing that angelic elders are worshiping God for this. Now we might say, well, angels, they do that. They worship. Yes, of course. But just think about it for a minute. They have never sinned. They are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. They have never suffered under the tyranny of Satan. Or wrestled with the flesh. So it's kind of like, what is moving their worship? It's simply this. As God's plan of salvation has come to fullness, God is glorified like never before. And if there is one thing that angels delight in, it is to see their God glorified. That's why that's why angels love the gospel. That's why, and I've referenced it before, but that's why Peter says in chapter 1, where he talks about this great salvation, concerning this salvation, the prophets have spoken this grace that was to come to you. You know, they search intently with the greatest care, and he goes on to talk about how he connects it all the way down to those who preach the gospel to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Angels long to look in these things. Angels love to look at the gospel. Why? Because God is glorified. And angels worship when they see their God glorified. Heaven worships. And heaven is specifically giving thanks to God, a hymn of thanksgiving in verses 17 through 18. And they give thanks to God, who is identified in two very significant ways. He is called the Lord God Almighty. Now that is, some would just say, well, that's just describing the God's omnipotence. But as Richard Bauckham argues, this is not simply a reference to God's abstract omnipotence, but rather His actual control of things, which is it's on display in the book of Revelation to an unparalleled degree. And that's the idea. The Bible's very concerned to show us that not just that God's omnipotent and all-powerful in a theological category, but that He is actively involved in the world. But He is also called the One who is and who was. And this is a play on the divine name I Am from Exodus 3 verse 14. And we've studied that specific text. And also, John, several times already, three times, has used this kind of formula. And this idea in the Old Testament, the idea of Yahweh, the I will be what I will be, it basically has two Old Testament ideas that are connected with it. First of all, it is God's eternality, His within Himself, that He is eternal. Therefore, He is, He was, and He will be. But also, there's this idea that it's God is manifesting His presence to His people in order to deliver them from bondage. And so, and over again, you can see in the Psalms and the prophets, you'll find God saying that He is coming to judge the world and to deliver His people. And that is used oftentimes in connection with that name, Yahweh, Lord, in all caps. And so the divine name here is not simply about God's eternity in Himself, that's separate from the world, but rather his eternity in relation to the world. It is, as Richard Bauckham writes, His commitment to be who He will be in history with His people. And so John takes those two ideas, the eternality of God and his manifesting His presence for delivering His people, takes those two ideas and he combines them in Revelation 1 verse 4 and verse 8 and chapter 4 verse 8 when he says who was and is and is coming. He adjusts it and says not will be, but is coming. But here he doesn't do that. He says who was, who is, and who was. And it doesn't say who is coming. Rather, he says, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. That is, God has manifested His sovereign power through the implementation of His rule. In other words, Revelation stops calling God the One who is coming, because with the coming of the kingdom, He has now come. He has come in power, and so heaven gives thanks. And they also give thanks in verse 18 for God's response to the rage of the unbelieving nations, the futile rage of the nations at the manifestation of the rule of God is met with the unbridled fury of His wrath. And you can take a guess at who wins that one. Justice is being dispensed. But heaven also gives thanks because the time has come for three things. First, the time for the dead to be judged. Now, some have argued that this specifically only has reference for unbelievers. But you could also just take this as a general phrase for the time of judgment where everyone stands before the throne of God. But regardless of where you land on that, there is a time when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And the result will be, as this text tells us, either reward or destruction. And so we see here that this is the time for the dead to be judged and the time for the servants of God to receive their reward. Now, there's a bunch of descriptors that are given here about the church, and so the servants, prophets, saints, those who are fearing your name, those who are both great, those who are great and small, and some have tried to argue that these are all specific groups or several groups, or I would just take these as descriptors of the church. Because if you are in Christ, then you know, if we're in Christ, then we are servants of God doing His bidding. We are His prophets proclaiming His word of salvation. We are His saints, holy ones. It from the Greek word that basically means set apart. We're set apart by the blood of Christ, made holy. We are those who revere and fear the name of the Lord in our worship and life. And also, we are all equal in the sight of God. God doesn't, you know, He is no respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. He does not overlook. He does not underappreciate. And so here we have the fulfillment of the promises of reward from the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 to those who will overcome. And so when the kingdom of God comes, that's when believers will receive their reward. Now, Lord, we don't have time to go in what reward is, and that's a large area, and there's debate within that, and so we don't have time to go in that, but Lord willing, we'll be able to talk about it later on. But we also see that when the kingdom of God comes, it will be time for the destroyers to be destroyed. Now, that's a play on, you know, it's obviously a play on words. It's what's called lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. Those who are destroying get destroyed. And that's a fun theme in the Bible. And so it's interesting that destroying the earth is defined here in terms of really rebellion against God, rejection of His message, and the persecution of His people. It's not because, hey, you didn't recycle enough last week, so you're going down. And don't get me wrong, please recycle. Just please. It's not hard. Destroying the earth is seen biblically as spiritual corruption and persecution of God's people, of His church. And the scripture says here that those who engage in those things will have their own actions turned on their heads. Now remember, all of that, all this truth that we're talking about is all set in the context of a song, of a hymn that these angelic elders are singing and presumably leading the worship of heaven in. They're singing it in response to the coming of the kingdom, because God's glory is being displayed in the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. And so we have that. And so when the kingdom of God comes, everything's going to change. Heaven's going to worship. And also, it means that mercy and judgment will be brought to their appointed end. Verse 19. This is demonstrated to us visually. We've heard an announcement, we've heard a song, and now we see a sight. The temple doors are open in heaven. And that mere fact is incredible when you think about it. But it's just that the temple is accessible. It's open. It's not closed off. But what the doors reveal to us is astounding, because we see the Ark of the Covenant. And why is that important? Well, first of all, if you can open the doors and see the Ark of the Covenant, guess what you're looking into? The Holy of Holies. The most holy place. There is no separation. It's gone. Now, the thing is that before that would have been a bad thing. The separation was for the protection of people from the pure presence of God that would have killed them. But the Ark of the Covenant, there's more, even more than that. It's going on here. Because the Ark of the Covenant is the very heart of the faith of the covenant. The covering of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And it was the place where atonement was found for sin. It marked God's presence with His people. And so the Ark, just as a visual symbol, it represents the presence of God with His people, the forgiveness of sin, and the victory that he holds for the people of God. And it also represents the judgment of Israel's enemies, which we see demonstrated in the terrifying hailstorm at the end of the verse. But here's why this is really just surprising. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's destroyed. Indiana Jones notwithstanding. The Ark of the Covenant is it's gone. It was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in with Babylon, with the invasions. They don't know where it is. You know, Jewish myth has said that Jeremiah hid it away. But it's gone. And nobody was expecting to see it again. And yet, here it is. And so, what is God telling His church when He reveals that the symbol of His presence, forgiveness, and victory is in the holy temple of heaven? He is saying simply yet profoundly that He remains. His presence remains with His people. His forgiveness remains with His people. His victory remains with His people no matter what happens to them on earth. His covenant remains and will be fulfilled. And the hailstorm is far more than just representing God's judgment on the earth. It actually indicates His coming to earth. The language we have here is what is called, as scholars call, theophany. The description of God coming to earth. And when He does, mountains tremble and melt and fall into the sea. The earthquake and the hail signify it is a coming in judgment on His enemies. And so we have this symbol of mercy in the Ark of the Covenant, but there's also the symbol of judgment going at the same time. And the reason is because the Ark of the Covenant is both a joy to God's people and a terror to their enemies. 1 Samuel, chapters 5 and 6. The people of Israel grabbed the Ark, and they basically treated it like a lucky rabbit's foot. And they got routed. Because God is not he's not to be represented or thought of as a trinket. And so you see, you know, He's just like, you do not rub my belly and for good luck. That is not what you do. And so He said, and so they are routed. The Ark is captured. The Philistines take it. They put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And what happens? Well, statue of Dagon keeps falling over. Multiple times until the head of Dagon falls off and his hands are broken off and then tumors break out and the populace, and then finally they go, you got to take the Ark out of here because He's really hard on our God. And so they take the Ark and they put it on the cart, and the cart drives itself through the cattle, the oxen who were lowing all the way, which means they didn't want to go the direction they were going, but the sovereign hand of the Lord was leading them there. And so they go, and when they arrive in Israel, what does the Ark do? No tumors, no terror, blesses all the way. Blesses the town there and all who have the Ark in its presence. And so it is with the kingdom of God. For it comes with the consummation of the kingdom is the coming of God Himself, which will bring about the fulfillment of both mercy and judgment in accordance with God's covenant of grace. And I mentioned it earlier, and this is the final note. The kingdom is described as coming in the past tense. And this is that idea of a prophetic future, which is highlighting the certainty that it will happen. It's already as good as done, as far as Scripture is concerned. The kingdom of God is coming. And when it does, everything will change. Heaven will worship. And mercy and judgment will find their fulfillment. And since the kingdom of God is coming, let us continue to pray, Thy kingdom come, and to proclaim the gospel until the trumpet sound. Let's pray.